Gale wrote together. It's, I've entitled this study "The Fowl of the Air," and it was I don't know how many years ago. It's quite some time back that this was originally posted, but it sure needed some editing, and Roy brought that to my attention. And when I got started on it, I realized this was more involved than I thought it was. It turned out to be a little too long to do in one study, so we'll be doing this week and next week also, called "The Fowl of the Air." Now, what is signified by the fowls of the air? This study is mainly based on Matthew 24, but specifically verse 28, which says, "For where the wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." And I take the title from the Lord's words in Mark 4:4. It came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. So that gives us an idea what the Bible means by the fowls of the air. What Christ is telling us when he makes this statement concerning such an obvious truth, what is Christ telling us when he makes a statement concerning such an obvious truth as to what eagles do? You know, they where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. We're going to answer that question in this study. The spiritual significance of flesh being consumed by fowls of the air will take up most of the Bible study because our carnal mind is just naturally by default subject to all the false doctrines and the deceptions which the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, has deceived the whole world. And that's in Revelation 12:9. Christ's first words to his disciples make this clear here in Matthew 24. We're told Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." When you read the Bible, you see words in front of you, and you think of the temple, physical temple, that they were standing in front of, and how huge the stones of that temple are. They are huge, and it's a wonder how they actually got the stones there. That's what's in your mind. It's physical. But I'm telling you today that, as Christ tells you later in this chapter, let him that reads understand. There's more to God's word than physical meaning. When you hear "there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down," to the mind of the Spirit, this isn't talking about the physical stones of the temple to you or me as God's elect. This is talking about what's in our lives. If we don't see these spiritual truths, which are talking about spiritual matters behind those physical letters, then we're not going to get anything out of what Christ says later in this chapter. We won't be able to receive it. Let me go back and make this point. Matthew 21, verse 44. Whosoever shall fall on this stone, Christ, he's talking about himself, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And that's the kind of stone that we need to think of when we read what Christ said about not one stone being left on another. These are the stones in the temple that we need to be thinking of. Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world, the age?" The word is aeon. It's not the end of the world, it's the end of the age. In the beginning, when the age ends, there's another age beginning. I want you to notice that this is not addressed to the multitudes. Christ isn't talking to the multitudes in this chapter. Matthew 24 prophecy, according to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was addressed privately to just four of Christ's apostles. I was shocked to find this out. You know, it blows my mind how you can read the Bible and not see what you read. But here's what it says. He said, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. That's the disciples that asked him privately. Matthew just says his disciples came to him and asked him, and you just think that, well, there's a whole bunch of people that are asking him. At least the 12 asking him privately. But it was just James, Peter, John, and Andrew. They said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of when all these things shall be fulfilled? Matthew says, the end of the age. Jesus answering them began to say, take heed. First thing he tells them, take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Not just a few cults here and there, many. This prophecy was originally addressed to but four apostles. And notice that in Mark's account, the first words out of Christ's mouth is a warning against the work of eagles eating carcasses and the function of the birds of the air. What you're about to hear is something that few people got to hear at the time that it was revealed, just those four apostles. What's being said here, once again, is talking about the end of my age, your age, not the end of someone else's age. It has to be applied personally and inwardly, or you're not going to get anything out of it. If you approach this like the world does, oh, there's going to be a time at the end of the age that these things are going to happen. Well, it's at the end of the age, but it's the end of each age as it comes along. Each life is an age. We each have an eon, and we live our eon. Matthew 24, 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And boy, is that ever true. There are billions of Christians, the largest religion on the earth still to this day, and they're just, for the most part, Christianity is apostatized and is called in the book of Revelation a great whore. That's who the great whore is. It's the Christian religion, along with all the other religions. Mother of harlots, she's the mother of harlots, but it's religion, just religion in opposition to God. If you think Christ was speaking of these four to these four disciples about events 2,000 years in the future, then please explain this to me. Matthew 24:34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, I remember years ago in the Worldwide Church of God, there was a minister, his name was Cox, I think. And someone one in his church, and it happened to be in Mobile, Alabama, noticed that and pointed it out to him, and it shook that minister's faith to the extent that he ended up leaving the church over it. Well, you and I don't need to be, our faith doesn't need to be shaken because we know that the age that ends is the life of each individual. That was the answer if someone had just been knowledgeable enough to explain that to him, but no one knew. Worldwide sure didn't know it. They thought that it meant, the end of the age, the end of the. They had dispensational doctrine just like everybody else. Everything applies to the generation just before Christ returns. That's what the whole Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation is all about. Events right at the end time. No. We are told to keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. There are many people who come in Jesus Christ's name, who teach about Jesus Christ, and do many wonderful works in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm talking miracles. But they don't have one bit of use for the words of Jesus Christ. You tell a miracle worker most of the time that he should love his enemies, and I mean your enemy, that means you bodily harm, and he will do like Peter and pull out a sword and cut your head off. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, Peter, you and me, and do not the things which I say? This is who Jesus Christ is talking about here. He's not talking about the occasional person who claims to be Christ, like a minister called Sun Myung Moon, back when this article here was originally written. There's some guy over in South Korea who claimed to be Christ and literally be Jesus Christ. Him and not like you and I understand that we're all part of his body. This man claimed that he was Jesus Christ. Christ is talking about many people, and many means the majority. Many means the majority. Most people will come in Christ's name saying that he is Christ and will deceive most people. In other words, the Christian religion. Let's just call things what they are. Matthew 24, verse 6. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Once again, let me say it again so we can stay focused. Christ intended for us to apply all this inwardly. Realize this is talking to us, all of us, including me. I, Mike Vinson, have been deceived. Mike Vinson was taken into the Babylonian system of the Christian religion that claims to know Christ and does many wonderful works in his name. Mike Vinson was deceived. He was one of the many deceived. If you don't see that these words apply to you, then you probably are going to church every Sunday and thinking you're not deceived and have never been deceived. We've never been in bondage to anyone. That's what the Church of Christ Day told him. Matthew 24, verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. Sure sounds like he's talking outwardly, but he's not. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Oh, we're going to be killed, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Sounds outward, doesn't it? Well, it's not. You don't have to be physically killed to be murdered, because the scriptures reveal he that hates his brother is a murderer, and we are certainly hated of all nations. They shall deliver you up and shall kill you. Why would all nations hate a dead man? It's after you die to the flesh that you begin to be hated. I should have said after you begin to die to the flesh, you begin to be hated. They will deliver you up to be afflicted and will kill you. That's a good thing. That's the best thing that happens to you when you begin to die, you and me. Matthew 24, verse 10 and 11. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets will rise and shall deceive many. Who's he talking about here? Heathen people? No, many people who are deceived thinking they know Christ. Come in his name. That's what we're talking about. That's what Christ is talking about. Christ is talking about people who have been called, who have accepted him, who come in his name, do many wonderful works, and deceive people. At that point, many are offended and betray one another and hate one another. And because of Matthew 24, 12, and because iniquity shall abound, nobody knows what iniquity is. Very few people do, but Ezekiel 33, verse 13 tells us iniquity is self-righteousness. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. And every denomination is self-righteous. That's why it's a denomination. They think that this denomination is right, and the other denomination don't quite have it right. This is many coming in Christ's name, saying they're following Christ, using Christ's name, claiming they love Christ's name and doctrine, and they deceive many, most, the majority. That's the litmus test right here. Because God is love. While you can talk love all day, it's hard to live love. It's hard to turn the other cheek. You can't do it. It takes Christ in you to do it. This is what separates the called from the chosen. Chosen, this verse, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Nobody is saved right now. We're being saved. We're in the process of being converted, and being converted is not saved. He that endures to the end shall be saved. When they are resurrected, they're saved. You're converted, you're living a good Christian life, but read Ezekiel 3. It will come right out and tell you, no matter how good your life you live, if you turn back on it, at the end, all your good works will count for nothing. No matter how evil you've been, if you turn from your evil works, all your evil works will count for nothing. It's what you do at the end that counts. The workers that came in at the last hour, that's what that's telling us, that whole parable, received their wages before the people that had been there working all day long, doing the same work as the other people. If you have the love of Christ, you're not the least bit perturbed at what God does. And I know we're all at a different stage of our understanding, and it takes time to get to that point. But if you really believe that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, and that all things are of God to you, he could give the house, God could give the house away. And you would say, Amen, Father, thy will be done. That's what anybody who really believes that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will say in every trial and test, thy will be done, Father. Just help me to be able to bear it. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. This is verse 14. And then shall the end come. Oh, you mean if the world is preached in on every continent that the end will come? Well, let's see what that means. When you therefore shall see the you now, oh, now pay close attention now. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, let him understand. Now, why is that put in there at the end? Why? And anybody can read and see that there's a temple there in Jerusalem and that Daniel prophesied about some man standing in the holy place proclaiming himself to be God. Anybody can read that, and that's exactly what most people do. They are still to this day waiting for a temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem so that some physical man can stand in a physical temple and proclaim himself to be God. That's what they're waiting on. And that's not what is meant, because these words are spiritual and they're to be taken internally. As well, there will be an outward application. There's coming a time when Christ will physically return to this earth, and his temple, which is what you and I are, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15 to 16, will be reclaimed. He will, and he's doing it right now. He's cleansing it now. What does Matthew 24:14 mean? The gospel is going to be preached in all the world. Does it mean that the churches of Babylon have to get the gospel preached in Europe and Asia and Africa and South America, Australia, the whole world? That's been done for hundreds of years already. The gospel has been preached in all the continents of all the world for many years. If you still think that the nations and kingdoms of Matthew 24 are outward nations, then you are apt to also think that the abomination of desolation is also outward, and it will take place some outward temple in some outward nation. Everything is without, because the Bible means what it says. That's the doctrine. The Bible means what it says. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. A lamb isn't a lamb. Christ isn't a physical four-footed beast. A beast with seven heads and ten horns is not a beast with seven heads and ten horns. We're specifically told in the very first verse of of Revelation, this book has been signified. And Christ told us, John 6, 63, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are to be understood spiritually. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit teaches comparing spirit with spirit, spiritual words with spiritual words. That's how the whole book, the whole world looks at this prophecy. They look at it outwardly. The churches of this world teach that Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation are both speaking of end time events. They teach that all these things are yet future and out there somewhere in Europe or in the Middle East, anywhere but within the heart and mind of the person doing the reading. And Christ said, whoso reads, let him understand. Because he knew these words were going to be read down through the generations from him until he reappears. Most Christian ministers teach that the abomination of desolation will occur in a future physical temple yet to be built in Jerusalem. If indeed that is what you believe, then you don't understand this verse at all. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. You've got to be eyes, you've got to be given eyes that see and ears that hear. Do you have any hope of understanding? Whoso reads, let him understand, reveals that very few will understand what the abomination that makes desolate means. Whoso reads, let him understand, is telling us that only those who are given ears to hear, eyes to see, will understand. It's all to be understood as a message to the spirit within those who are given the spirit. God is spirit, and all that we see and touch and is his way of getting through to us that we're going, what is going on in the powers and principalities that we're really wrestling with. These verses tell us about how the Lord communicates with his spirit within us. Romans 1:20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I always like to bring up the butterfly here because it just fits this verse perfectly. If you want to understand how you're going to die and then be resurrected, just look at the butterfly. God is showing it to you. Butterfly starts out as a worm that just walks on its belly like all of us. David says, I'm a worm before you. And then miraculously, somehow through destroying the vegetation around it, it becomes a big old worm and just wraps itself up in a cocoon in which it dies. That worm will never be seen again. But in the process of dying, it actually dissolves. And that's the word that's used about us. When this earthly tabernacle is dissolved, we will become a new creature, one that can ascend into the heavens. And that's what a butterfly does. Beautiful and able to fly. The invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Well, when I look around the physical creation to understand the Godhead, I don't see any three-headed anything. I see a husband and wife, just like the Bible teaches. The head of Christ is God, not God and Uncle Holy Ghost. God. To us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. This is 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. One God, the Father, of whom are all things. And besides the one God, the Father, there's also one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. The head of the man is, the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, the Father. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. How does the Holy Ghost teach? The Holy Ghost teaches comparing spiritual. The word things is not there. It's just spiritual with spiritual. Spiritual words being compared with each other. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So no, the Bible does not mean what it says. It means what it means. The whole Bible. The Greek actually reads, comparing spiritual with spiritual. The word things is added by the translators. What did Christ tell us about his words? John 6:63. It is the Spirit that gives life, zupoio, to make alive. Alive, it should be alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Same word, zoe, but it's just a slightly different, doesn't have the poio on the end of it. But quicken means to make alive, and the word life is zoe. We get our word zoo from the word life, the Greek word for life. With the understanding that the Lord's words are spirit, let's ask, what does the holy place mean? The holy place is you. It's your heart, your mind. That's the holy place. We're very, very clearly informed that spiritually speaking, which is what Christ tells us his words are, you are the temple of God. The holy place is the Holy of Holies, the second room in that temple. It's the last room into which only the high priest was permitted to enter, and that was only once in the year, on the Day of Atonement. But into the Hebrews 9, verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, on the Day of Atonement, where there's the scriptures, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Know you not that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now there's the temple of God right there. It's not anywhere else. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. That is not circumcision, which is outward. But that is circumcision, which is inward, and he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. If any man defile the temple of God, let him will God destroy, shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And we do defile the temple of God, and then we are dying daily. We have all defiled God's temple. There's no one who hasn't. Paul repeats this revolutionary truth three chapters later in this same epistle, and then again in his second epistle to the same church. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? I don't belong to me. I belong to Christ. You don't belong to you. You belong to Christ. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. What is the abomination of desolation with this understanding? It's the beast, the man of sin within you and me, the son of perdition. Our dying old man who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, which temple you are, showing himself that he is God. The abomination that makes desolate is you and me ruling in our own lives. It's our beast within, empowered by the great red dragon, having you and me for lunch, eating the dust that we are. That's the abomination of desolation. If you're given to see that ye are the temple of God, that you are also the man of sin sitting on God's own throne within his own dwelling place, his own temple, then you can also see clearly that when Christ speaks about the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the nations, this is also an inward statement speaking of all the powers and principalities, nations, rising up against the nation within you and within me and within each of us. Then you will see that the beast, the man of sin, sitting on the throne of your heart, doing what he wants to do, and never losing a battle, which is what we're told in Revelation 13, verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth is the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And they worshiped the beast. Verse 4. Worship the dragon that gave power to the beast. They don't know their work. The world doesn't know their. Some do, but most don't know they're worshiping the dragon when they're worshiping another Jesus. And they worship the beast. The world doesn't know they're worshiping the beast as they do what they want to do, believe the doctrines they want to believe. And they say, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war against him? And we all feel that way. We feel helpless against our flesh. We know that we can't overcome of ourselves. Once you see the inward application of Scripture, then you finally have a handle on who the man of sin is. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, meaning the coming of Christ, will not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That day is, reading the verses 1 and 2, is talking about the day of the Lord. It won't come until there's a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed. You've got to see yourself for what you are before Christ is going to come into your life and start working in it. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God. Now, what do you think Paul meant by sitting in the temple of God? Do you think he thought it was a physical temple? Well, he's already told us otherwise. He's already told us otherwise, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not when I was with you, I told you these things? I told you what the temple of God is. What Paul told those Thessalonians is what it was the same thing he told the Corinthians when he was with them. Know you not that you're the temple of God? Now, we can finally understand that what Christ taught his disciples in Matthew 13 was preparing them to understand his prophecy in Matthew 4, 24. Here's what he said in Matthew 13. Who has ears to hear? Let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, notice that, who has ears to hear? And he's going to tell us right here in this very same chapter that not very many people have ears to hear. Everybody's got ears, oh yes, but they don't hear. They hear, but they don't perceive. And the disciples came and said, why speak you in parables? Well, why are you doing that? He answered and said to them, because, now here's the reason for the parables, and yet the whole world will tell you otherwise. Every Sunday school teacher in the nation will tell you, he spoke in parables so that these rural people could understand. They were used to the farm life and the things that to do with farm, having to do with farm life, and he spoke to them in language they can understand. Is that what Christ says? No, he says, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. That's why he spoke in parables, because it wasn't given to them to understand. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, well, this doesn't sound very socialistic, does it? Whosoever has not shall be ta shall from him shall be taken away even that he has. And I'm not pushing socialism versus capitalism. That's not my point at all, and it wasn't Christ's point. He's just saying that the Holy Spirit has decided that the ones he gives things to is the ones he's given everything to for this age. And the ones who don't have Christ's mind in them are going to have even that they have taken away from them and given to the ones that have the mind of Christ. Whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore, that's why I speak to them in parables. Because they seen, see not. Do they see? Yeah, they see. They seen, see not. Like telling Joseph's brothers, you sold me into Egypt, but it wasn't you that sold me into Egypt. Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8. And hearing they hear not, they hear, but they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. Who was Isaiah talking about? Was he talking about Nebuchadnezzar? No, he was talking about his own people. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with it, lest, not so they can see, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Lest, in other words, he doesn't intend to heal them now. Continuing in Matthew 13, when Christ is explaining how we are to understand his words in Matthew 24 and everywhere else, blessed are you, verse 16, starting verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say to you that many prophets, many means all the prophets of the Old Testament, none of them understood. Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see spiritually. That's what he's talking about. And have not seen them. There was no spiritual understanding in the Old Testament. When Christ told Israel through Moses and Joshua, go and kill everything that breathes, he didn't mean purge your heart of the evil that's in it. He meant go kill those people, just like they're doing over there now. That has changed. Now those things are inward and spiritual, and we should kill everything that breathes that is against God within us. Verily I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear the things that you hear and have not heard them. Hear you, therefore, since you have ears to hear and eyes to see, the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, spiritually understands it not, then comes the wicked one. Now that's the fowls of the air, because he said earlier that when the sower sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, the fowls came and devoured them. Then came the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that received seed by the wayside. Now, what's he talking about here? How does this have an inward application? Let's let Christ finish what he's telling us here in Matthew 13 so we can apply the principles he's given us here to what he tells us in Matthew 24. Matthew 13, 20 through 22. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it. Oh, yeah, I believe you, Jesus. Yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, love your enemies. You observe days, months, times, and years. These kind of things that scriptures just plainly say, that Christ plainly said, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly. Did I misread that? Did it say not a Jew? I think that's what it said. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Nobody believes it, but that's what the Bible says. Yet he hath not root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. There are people who see Romans 2, 28 and can't see love your enemies, or don't get involved in the affairs of this world. There are lots of right-wing podcasters. And for that matter, the most of the youth today understand or are certainly aren't going around along with Christian Zionism. And yet they don't know that we're not supposed to be getting involved in the affairs of this world. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word and the care of this world. And that's where these podcasters are, who are trying to save the world right now. We're not to be involved in the affairs of this world. Just stay aloof and above them. The care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. You pull out your sword to fight, physically fight for Christ, and you are fighting against Christ. He that receives seed into stony places receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, does not endure to the end. When the persecution becomes because of the world, he also who received seed among the thorns is choked by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and becomes unfruitful. What Christ is telling us here in Matthew 13 is just confirming what he had already told us in Matthew 7. Enter in by the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. That's not talking about paganism and physically offering children to some pagan god. Christ is talking to his own people, the church of his day, and he's talking to the church of today. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Few there be that find it here in Matthew 7, the same message Christ has given us in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where he tells us that it's not given to the multitudes of Christians to come to him or to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to the multitude in parables?" And he answered and said, "Because it's not given. It's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. The many which go in at the broad way." With this knowledge that few are given to understand Christ's spiritual words, let's return to his words in Matthew 24, verse 15. "Wherefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, whoso has been given ears to hear, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that reads understand. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him that reads understand. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Now, what is the field? Jesus said, the field is the world. The sower is sowing his seed in the field. And the field is the world. God, Christ is sowing his word in us, the world. And when we flee to the mountains, we are fleeing to Christ. "I will look unto the mountains from whence cometh my help." When we're on the housetop, don't come down to take anything out of the house. This house, the physical house, is going to be dissolved and done away with. Don't try to salvage anything in it. "And woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." Now, what in the world does that mean? "But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Well, when should it be? When should it be? And what is the winter and the Sabbath day? These things all have spiritual meaning that don't mean what they say outwardly. The winter signifies a time of life when nothing is growing. And we all have those periods of time. The Sabbath signifies a day when nothing's being done. And we need to pray that neither of those are the case when we are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that works in us both to will and to do, both to will and to do. Let's pray that he is doing that within us all day, every day. "For then shall be great tribulation." That's right. I don't like to read that. I mean, I do like to read it, but what I mean is it doesn't give me any joy to tell you that it's through much tribulation that you must enter into the kingdom of heaven. But that's what Paul taught because he read it right out of Matthew's gospel. Well, I say read it out of Matthew's gospel. He didn't read it out of Matthew's gospel because Matthew's gospel wasn't written at that time. But he knew what Christ had said. He knew Christ's doctrine very well. Christ had come to him and revealed it to him. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, in your life and my life, no, nor ever shall be. And that's what it takes to reveal the man of sin. We have got to be shown what we are. And it's not a pleasant experience. It takes much tribulation to get to where you look in the mirror and you see your worst enemy. The worst enemy you have in the whole world of all time is who you are looking at in the mirror. And except those days be shortened, fighting against our old man, there should no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If this is not to be applied internally and spiritually, then how can it have any application at that time? You know, Christ did say this generation won't pass away. Where was the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation 2,000 years ago? Why would Christ say, woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days? It should be clear to all of us that Christ doesn't think any less of pregnant women or sucking child than he thinks of you and me. If you don't see this internally and spiritually, then you will never understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation says the time is, just like Christ saying here in Matthew 24, the time is at hand to read, hear, and keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Let him that reads understand. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that reads. There it is, saying the same thing Christ said in Matthew 24. And they that hear. Same thing Christ said in Matthew 13. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. But the multitudes don't. Blessed, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. That was written 2,000 years ago. So, how can it be if it's all about end time prophecies? Well, of course it's not. Both the Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation prophesy about a great tribulation, earthquakes, and all kinds of trials and plagues, trumpets, seals. Both tell us these prophecies are at hand, and both tell us these things will be fulfilled in this generation, or the time is at hand, meaning the same thing. Revelation 1:3 is exactly what Christ says here in Matthew 24. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That's verse 34. And verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. They're going to be true in every generation since Christ. Applicable in every generation since Christ. Once you accept that everything Christ prophesied came to pass in that generation, and that his words did not pass away, but continued to be fulfilled in every generation since those words were first spoken, once you're given to accept that as a truth, that is a truth and not to be negotiated, then you'll understand why Christ says so many things in the book of Revelation. I am he so many times in the book of Revelation. He says this a dozen times, 12 times in different ways. I am he that is, was, and will be. Once you get a handle on the is, was, and will be nature of Christ's words, then the word of God opens up to you in a way that it will never be understood otherwise. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. How does that apply generation by generation? Right here is how it does that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so that you don't have to bear it. Is that what it said? No, that you may bear it. So the way to escape the Red Sea is to go right through it. The way to escape the fiery furnace is to go right through it. And the way to escape the lion's den is to get right in there with the lions. The way to avoid the cross is to bear it. You don't avoid it, you bear it. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God, not our own power, through faith, not our own faith. It is a gift of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. When? What? Wherein? What? What? Where? Wherein? What does it mean? Wherein? The last time, which you're living in right now. The ends of the age are come upon us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. You greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10 says, don't be tempted like they were tempted in the end. But all those things happened to them in the wilderness in the Old Testament for in samples that we should not be deceived as they were, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. The ends of the ages have come upon us, those who are in Christ. Wherein you greatly rejoice, that now for a season, if need be, and it is, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Manifold means many trials. Temptations means trials. That the trial of your faith being much more, it's the trial of your faith. It's not just your faith. Your faith has got to be tried. You've got to be in a position of thinking, wow, how am I going to get through this? The Egyptian armies on one side, the Red Sea's on the other. There's a burning furnace, there's a lion's den, and there's a cross. How am I going to get through this? The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the days being shortened so the elect can bear it. If Jesus Christ is not in us, if he himself is not living in us daily, in other words, if he's not here right now with all of us, and the days are not being shortened so we can bear it in our flesh, nobody can make it. No flesh would be saved alive. Right at this juncture in your walk, when you're beginning to see that you're in Babylon, then, and this is Matthew 24, verse 23, then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there, believe it not. Well, Jesus Christ came in what, 1914? And he took a few people to heaven with him, but no, believe it not. Don't believe that. All this talk about a secret rapture is a bunch of lies. There's no such, Matthew 24, verse 24. There shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs. That word signs is semeion, and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, the word semeion, translated as signs here in Matthew 24, is the same Greek word translated as miracles in Revelation 13. Real miracles. Yeah. Prophets that say this is going to happen and it actually comes to pass. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 13. Revelation 13, verse 14. And deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he has the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had a wound by a sword and did live. The sword is the word of God, and the fact that the beast lived through being wounded by the word of God tells us that this is a person who actually had a relationship with Christ at one time, but he apostatized and is now teaching contrary to the word of Christ. Just like in Deuteronomy 13, it says, if a prophet arises and tells you something's going to happen and it come to pass, and then he tells you, let's go do something the Lord said don't do. He says, don't follow that prophet. The Lord is trying you. So the Lord uses miracles to try us. Miracles. Don't confuse miracles with fruits of the Spirit. They're not the same thing, and they're not synonyms for one another. Spiritual gifts are not a synonym for the love of God or the fruits of the Spirit. Spiritual gifts do not signify a mature son of God. The immature disciples of Christ were given to cast out devils and heal the sick long before they were even converted. Luke 10, verse 9, heal the sick that are there in the cities that they go to, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And the 70 returned again, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through your name. And then let's skip ahead to Luke 22, verse 32. Christ talking to Peter, one of his 12 apostles. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, Peter wasn't converted, neither were these 70 people that we're given power over devils. When you're converted, strengthen your brothers. And he said to them, Peter said to Christ, Lord, I'm ready to go with you even into prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, this day, you poor unconverted carnal babe in Christ, before the cock shall crow, you shall thrice deny that you know me. Now, here's a biblical truth which is understood by very few. Paul tells us the church at Corinth came behind in no gift, and yet he tells them they're yet carnal babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 7, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came behind in no gift. Gift. He didn't say fruit. He said gift. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, skip ahead a couple of chapters, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I, brethren, could not speak to you who are came behind in no gift as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, with all your gifts. Babes love gifts. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for you're yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I'm of Paul, I'm a Protestant. Another says, I'm of Apollos, I'm a Baptist or a Pentecostal. Are you not carnal? God's elect, mature sons know the difference between gifts and spiritual gifts of the Spirit and fruits of the Spirit. You cannot and will not have the fruits of the Spirit if Christ is not living in your life. You will not and cannot love your enemy without Christ being in you. Okay, now we're going to pause the study right here and finish it in our next study, but it'll be more of the same, but you'll be edified to hear the rest of this study. And I sure thank Roy for pointing it out to me so that I could make the needed editing in this study. So thank you all for being here, and that's our study for today.